not for being a deserter, not for falling asleep at his post of duty, but he was charged with being a discourager of men. He discouraged his fellow troops by discouraging and criticizing the military effort of his country. He broke the spirits and he destroyed the morale of everyone who listened to him. Last week we thought about how each of us constantly needs encouragement in every way. We noticed how Job's friends had come to him ostensibly to encourage and to support him, but they quickly became what Job termed miserable comforters. They failed at their job because they criticized and discouraged Job instead of encouraging him at a time when he absolutely needed all the encouragement that he could get. We also looked at true encouragers, though. People like Barnabas and Judas and Silas and Tychicus and Titus and Paul. And we saw from Scripture that all of us who are Christians are to be constant encouragers of one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 25 impress that encouragement has spiritual value when each of us encourages one another in our faith. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 reminded us that we need to look for positive things to praise as encouragements and focus on encouraging words to make that our mindset. Our greatest encouragement, though, is from none other than God himself, based upon what God has done and continues to do for all of humanity, but even more so for us in particular, each of us individually. Tonight, we're going to think about encouraging the troops. In other words, encouraging one another as fellow Christians, as the body of Christ. And we'll explore ways that we can be encouraged and also things that discourage us as a group of people, as a group of Christians. The Old Testament book of Ezra is set in the time of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. Most of the Jews had been removed from Israel decades before, but Cyrus made a proclamation, a strange proclamation for a non-Jew, for a man who was in a country and a culture that worshipped a multitude of gods. His proclamation said that God had instructed him to build a temple to God in Jerusalem, and any Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to help with this work were permitted to do so. And about 50,000 Jews did just that. Ezra chapter 3 tells of them arriving and rebuilding the sacrificial altar and beginning the building of the temple, or rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem. But in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it tells of something that brought that building to a stop. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord and the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then verse 23 through 24 tell us what happened after they sent a letter to the king trying to bring this work to a halt. We read that as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the reign of the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You know, we sometimes don't think about it very often until something happens. But like the Israelites who had gone back to Jerusalem trying to rebuild the altar and the temple and the city and rebuild their culture there, sometimes outside political pressures impact. That's certainly what happened there in Israel and in Jerusalem. Stopped the rebuilding of God's temple for several years. The returnees, in the meantime, turned to building their own houses. God wasn't very happy about that. He wasn't happy that they had been intimidated. He wasn't happy that they were afraid. He wasn't happy that they had not had faith in him to continue doing what he had worked through this foreign, this ungodly king to accomplish. And so since they had placed their own interests first, God sent a famine as a way of punishing them, his judgment upon them. Over time, they were encouraged by Haggai and by Zechariah's preaching, and they were led capably by Zerubbabel and another Joshua. And so a new effort began to rebuild the temple, to get on with it, we might say. God worked through the new king of Persia, and the temple was completed then in 4 years. There's something here that Israel had to get a hold of, something here that you and I as Christians need to get a hold of, individually and then bonded together as a group. And it's this: when God's people trusted him to enable them to do what he instructed, they were encouraged by God to pursue the task. You know, they really could not see what was going to happen, but they forged ahead in the trust that God would provide the way and protect them. And he did just that. He worked once again through another foreign king who really did not honor God, but who did what a prior king had ordered to be done. Political pressures can intimidate us, and they can discourage us if we allow them to. You know, this is not just something that had to do with something that happened thousands of years ago. We're in an environment today where politically, with political correctness, we may find ourselves in a situation where we may find ourselves compelled, from a political and legal standpoint, not to do certain things. And we may become discouraged, and we may, in fear, give up doing what God would have us to do. The challenge is for us to be encouraged by God that if he says to do it, he will enable it to be done. It is a matter of faith. It's also a matter of seeing the encouragement that God gives when we seem to be in a time where we're utterly discouraged by everything around us. If we devote ourselves to God's will, despite the opposition, God will smooth the way. It's exactly what he did here. But we must encourage one another, not in some bright hope, and not in our own abilities, not in our own resources, but rather in God's power. We need to be encouraged and encourage one another by all that we know God has done, and all that we know from that God can do and trust he will do. And we must not get ourselves into a situation where we discourage one another in our weakness. God's power is always present despite our weakness. Godly leaders boldly encourage their followers to trust God to enable them to do his will. Whatever the situation is, we dare never get ourselves in a situation where we believe things are not possible, where we believe things are hopeless, where we give up, where we believe, well, it's just not the time. And we rationalize and we discourage the work as a whole. We see this in Joshua in chapter 10. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel was in the process of taking Canaan, the promised land. It was to be the home of the Israelites. And so in Joshua chapter 10, we find that they had captured five kings of the Canaanites, and they'd shut them up in a cave. And when we get down to verse 22 of Joshua chapter 10, it says, Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with them, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. It's a pretty disturbing picture, isn't it? We would not want to see that. But notice what Joshua said. His encouragement to the people as a whole and to the commanders in particular echoed God's encouragement to him when he made Joshua leader of Israel. God had said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous." And with that, Joshua set about to lead Israel on into it, to the land of Canaan, the promised land. The action that Joshua took, assured of God's faithfulness to them, must have been indelibly etched in the minds of every person who was present, not just to hear it, but to see Joshua take action based upon it. God would overcome all of their enemies, and he would overcome all of their obstacles, if that small word that's so heavily packed, if his people would trust in his faithfulness to them. Thereafter, Israel conquered Canaan. They were encouraged, not simply by Joshua's encouraging words, not simply by his boldness, not simply by his courage and strength, but they were encouraged by God's faithful power to lead them on to bold action. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells of Judah's enemies approaching them, approaching Jerusalem to destroy its people. King Jehoshaphat, what a mouthful, Jehoshaphat, he prayed earnestly and urgently to God for help. And so in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 14 and on through verse 26, we find this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you." This is going to sound like an echo. "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the Lord, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground no one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. As leader of his people, Jehoshaphat's reliance upon God, which he stated in public prayer, brought God's encouraging promises and God's faithful, decisive actions. God's encouragement is there in those words from that prophet in verse 15. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Folks, that is a truth of life given by God for our encouragement. The battle is not ours, it is God's. If we are encouraged by God's love, by God's faithfulness, by God's power, by God's care of us, by God's provision for us, then we will be a people who will be encouraged to step forward in faith, and we will be encouragers of one another. We'll be like Jehoshaphat, who had great faith in God, in what seemed to be an overwhelming kind of foe. I love those words that the prophet speaks. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. He doesn't mince words at all. Why? Because the battle is not ours. The battle is God's. No matter what you and I face in this world, individually or collectively as the church, we do not have to be discouraged by it. We need to be encouraged by the very fact that there is no army, no power, no obstacle great enough to overcome God. Amen? And if that's the case, we have every reason to be encouraged and to encourage one another in that. Years later, Sennacherib, Assyria's king, came to conquer Judah. And Judah's king, at that time Hezekiah, took prudent action. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verses 6 through 8 tell us this. Hezekiah appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. Don't you hear this echo that keeps coming on through time after time? These are people with faith in God. These are people who know what God has done. These are people who realize that there is nothing greater than God, regardless of the size of the army, regardless of the size of the empire, regardless of the great mind of the conqueror. They cannot conquer God. With him, with God, is only the, or rather with Sennacherib, is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had said. Hezekiah echoed this truth of life statement that comes back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15. Jerusalem's citizens were challenged. They were challenged to take this encouragement to heart. They were challenged to believe it, not just to hear it. It wasn't just eloquent words. It wasn't just words thrown into the air with the hope of encouraging them. They were challenged to believe it. Sennacherib sent his officers, though, to discourage Jerusalem's citizens. But listen to what happens in verses 20 through 22. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. You know, it's well to put this in perspective. Israel was a larger country then than it is now, but still, it was not large. Roughly equivalent to the size of California. The king of Assyria was the king of an empire. An empire that just could swallow up Israel. And yet, because of God, Hezekiah knew that size was not the issue. That power was not the issue. That military skill and strategy was not the issue. The issue was God. And so he could, in all good conscience, encourage his people that God was with them. That the battle was God's. That God would take care of them. Here is a leader. A leader with his faith firmly planted in God, who didn't depend upon his ability or his military's ability, but he depended upon and prayed earnestly to God for help. And God responded faithfully, bringing great encouragement to his people. It says a great deal about spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders are responsible for encouraging their followers by nurturing their faith in God. That's what Hezekiah did. He reminded them of their God. He reminded them of all these traits of God that were blessings to them. He didn't let them be overwhelmed or discouraged by this vast army. He knew that regardless of its size and power, it was nothing in comparison to God. In the New Testament, in Acts 11, verses 19 through 24 tell us about growth in a new congregation in the city of Antioch. Barnabas came to help their growth, we find out. And verses 23 and 24 tell us, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Think about that, if you will, for just a moment. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, an encourager, and many people came to Christ. As a spiritual leader, Barnabas encouraged Christians in their faith. He encouraged them in their faith. He encouraged them to be faithful. But you know, this man must have also encouraged them to boldly share their faith as they had been doing, because the church grew greatly. When Paul wrote to Titus about establishing elders on the Isle of Crete, and he talked about the traits of elders, he said, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now you may think, well, he's just talking about elders need to be good teachers. They need to know their stuff. They need to know their Bible. They need to know their doctrine. They need to be well-grounded in all of that. They need to be people who are extremely knowledgeable so that they're apt to teach. I want to suggest that there's more to it than that. He says that they should be men who are able to encourage others by sound doctrine, and to refute those who oppose it. He doesn't talk about arguing. He doesn't talk about shouting people down, being overwhelming. But encouragers, it's a positive thing. It's a constructive thing. It's aimed toward godliness. So just as military leaders must encourage their troops, So it is that spiritual leaders must encourage the congregations that they serve. But the responsibility for encouragement does not lie just with leaders. All of us who are followers must be careful that we encourage only with good words, with godly words, with things that will build up just like leaders intend to build up in the faith. If we encourage with good words, if we encourage people in good things, then we're going to be encouraging one another and our leaders in the process. Talking about what's wrong with the church as a whole, talking about what's wrong with our congregation in particular, talking about our leaders and questioning their decisions or belittling them, all of that just discourages, divides, and ultimately destroys a congregation. But it also destroys our influence for Christ with non-Christians. And ultimately, over time, it destroys our own faith because we start looking at everything negative. We find the negative instead of finding the good. We find the discouraging instead of the encouraging because that's all we're looking for ultimately. Consider your typical comments about your fellow Christians. That's something really for all of us to do in all seriousness in private. Are you an encourager or are you a discourager? I know that I read this couple of verses probably last week, but there's something here well for us to think about again. It comes out of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verses 16 through 17. It's a really short prayer that Paul gives for the Christians in Thessalonica, but I want to suggest that it's one for all of us as well. It's one that should shape us as God's people. Paul writes, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Isn't that encouraging just in itself? If you received a prayer like that from someone that you knew and that you knew cared about you, wouldn't you be encouraged and humbled by that? Wouldn't you be glad that they thought about you in that way? Wouldn't you be impressed with the idea that I need to be thinking and acting this way? I need to be speaking this way. I need to be shaped this way. And I need to be a shaper of others in this way. Do you have eternal encouragement and good hope from being in Christ Jesus? Christ offers it to every person. And if we can help you toward it tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.